Let's then this morning return to our studies in the life of Abram, and in particular chapter 17. As I've said, it's been a month. The Sunday before I stopped for holiday, we weren't in Genesis. We were considering King David on that morning service. So it's been a month, four Sundays, since we were last in Genesis 17 and the life of Abram. And we're going to consider the first two verses today, Genesis 17, verses 1 to 2. We read there, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram." Now, what would you consider to be the most outstanding chapter in the book of Genesis? Perhaps for some of us, it would be Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where it is that we have the magnificence of God seen in terms of the creation of the universe out of nothing. As he spoke, he said, "Let there be," and it is that everything that is came into being. Or perhaps it is that it's later on in chapter 1 where it is that not only does he say, "Let there be," but it is that there is this divine dialogue amongst the Godhead where it is that they say, "Let us make." And it is that we have the creation of the first man, Adam. Or perhaps for some of it is in terms of Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9, where it is that we have the flood subsiding after God's judgment has been made manifest through the flood of the whole world. And it is in chapter 9, again, we have covenant taking place there, where it is that God enters into covenant with his servant Noah. Or perhaps it is, particularly for myself, Genesis 45, I find to be one of the most challenging and encouraging of chapters, when it is that we find Joseph revealing himself to his brothers. It's a quite magnificent chapter in terms not just of what it is that's taking place, not just in terms of the theology that Joseph himself propounds when he says to his brothers, "You meant it to me for harm, but God meant this for good, and that blessing would come through what it was that you did to me." But I wonder how many of us this morning would consider Genesis chapter 17 to be the most outstanding. It's interesting that when you read commentators, when you consider academic works that have been written in Genesis chapter 17, and even when it is that you listen to many sermons that have been preached on this chapter, there are many, many people, many of the Lord's people, who are of the opinion that this 17th chapter is the most outstanding chapter in the book of Genesis. So the question naturally is, why? And the answer is very simply that God enters into, God makes, God cuts a covenant with his servant Abram, and it is that he confirms his promise to Abraham about a son. It is that he lets Abram know that it's not Ishmael who is going to be the one that he's promised to him. And I think we can gain something of this if you read verse 20. You read there, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you." It's obviously very naturally over the 13 years since Ishmael's birth that it is that Abram, he has had a relationship with his son. And very naturally, it is that he wants blessing for his son. And no doubt he's been consoling himself over the past decade that it is going to be through Ishmael that the blessing that God has spoken of will be made manifest. But it is that the Lord himself lets Abram know that Ishmael is not the one of whom it is that God had already promised to him. And in one sense, I think it's fair to say, and it's not without exaggeration, that Genesis chapter 17, not only is it one of perhaps the most outstanding chapters within the book of Genesis, but in a very real sense, Genesis 17 is a key to the whole of the Old and the New Testament. That if it is that as New Testament Christians, we want to make sense of something, of our salvation, of how it is that our salvation was accomplished, of how it is that we might grow in the things of Christ, then it is that we must really have an understanding and give thanks God for what it is that has been recounted for us here in chapter 17. You see, chapter 17, let's look at it in general terms before we begin to examine the first few verses. Chapter 17 contains five divine speeches. There are five direct places where it is that God himself speaks. And it is when he speaks, he re-elaborates, he reaffirms the promises that he's already made to Abram in the most categorical of terms. And we'll see this in the coming weeks. Secondly, it's significant because God reveals himself to Abram by a new name. And that name, as we have it there in verse 1, is I am God Almighty. In the Hebrew, it's the name that's known probably to most of us, I am El Shaddai. It's El Shaddai. It's the Almighty One. It's the powerful One who has come down from heaven and who is speaking to his servant Abram at this point. Then it's significant as a chapter because we find that Abram and Sarai's names are changed to the more familiar names of Abram and Sarah that probably most, even out with the church, are acquainted with. And while it is, and we'll see later on, that there's little difference in terms of the meaning between the old and the new names, but it is that I think that the name change is significant because it marks God's intention, and indeed God himself says very clearly from verse 15 onwards that not just Abraham but Sarah herself, they will both share in terms of the creation of the nation that God has promised to give through the son of the promise. And then as we have it from verse 10 through to the end of verse 14, and then from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter, it is that the rite, and this strange rite it probably seems to us, this strange rite of circumcision is introduced as a pledge of the eternal covenant between God and Abram's descendants. You see, chapter 17 is what we might term as the other side, the other face of the coinage of covenant. That it's the legal currency, as it were, of God's dealings with his people. That chapter 17, along with chapter 15 that we examined, revealed to us two sides of the one transaction as to what covenant is all about, as to how covenant is realized, and as to how it is that we today, in 2018, are recipients of the blessings of this Abrahamic covenant. It is that chapter 15, if you go back to it, it fixed the basic pattern of God's grace and the answering faith of Abram to that grace, and that nothing was asked of Abram at that point but to believe and to know of a surety, to trust God, to take God at his word. But now in chapter 17, the other side of the coin of a covenant, it is that the implications that are found in chapter 15, they now emerge in depth and extension. They emerge in depth in terms of the nature of faith and the promise of God and how it must show itself in utter dedication, even to the point where it is that one's body bears the mark and the rite of circumcision. And then it also extends what we've read in chapter 15, because it's not just Abram to which it is that this applies, but it applies to the whole company. And it is that they themselves and the males of that community have to be sealed one by one down ensuing generations and for centuries to come. So what we find then is that chapter 15 and chapter 17, they set out personal participation, but also corporate participation, just like ourselves here today. Personally, we're Christians, but it is there's a corporate aspect to us as exemplifying the body of Christ. It tells us about the inward faith that was Abram's, that he believed God, that he took God at his word, but also the outward seal, the outward manifestation of that at this point through the rite of circumcision. And then I think it's also pointing to the fact of imputed righteousness, that Abram believed God, it was reckoned to Abram for righteousness, and the expression of that inner experience and reality is outward devotion to the command of God, even when it seems that perhaps the command of God and responding to it involves physical pain, and no doubt indeed even some questioning concerning why it is that he and his household, the males, have to be circumcised. Now, another thing that we've got to remind ourselves of in this chapter as we examine it is that covenant, the berith, is clearly the focus in this chapter. And the reason that I say this is because the word that's translated as covenant occurs 13 times. So it's almost as though God here is this spiritual hammer and he's hitting the nail on the head to get it into Abram's head and into our head of how important the covenant is and what it means for his people and to be part of the covenant community. And the covenant that was inaugurated, that was cut in chapter 15, is now confirmed and set in order here in chapter 17. And another thing that we can say about the focus of the chapter is that God himself, El Shaddai, he simply dominates the chapter from beginning to end. You'll find that the speeches of the Lord take up verses 1 to 8, verses 9 to 14, verses 15 to 22, and then the only time that we find Abram's response recorded is in verses 22 to 27. But the best way, I think, for us as we begin to examine this chapter, to get into the chapter, is to ask ourselves a question, and the question is this. What does it mean for you, what does it mean for me, to have a covenant God? What does it mean for us to say that our God is a covenant God? Well, one answer we can give, generally, I think, is this. That having a covenant God very often means having a God who baffles us, who perplexes us with his strange and stubborn ways. And so what it's saying to us, I think, is this, and the chapter, I think, will reveal this as we work through it, is that to have a covenant God means that you have a mystifying God. To have a covenant God means that we have a God who, if we are truly part of the covenant community, at times we will have to bow ourselves in his presence and acknowledge, we know you not as we thought we did. For your ways are not our ways, neither are your thoughts our thoughts. For it is that you are above and beyond everything and all that we can think of and ask for or imagine. And that's what we need to encourage ourselves in today. And to acknowledge that we're but creatures of the dust. Too readily it is that we forget this. And the perception that we have of ourselves so often is that we are the high and mighty, is that we are alone to ourselves. And God comes to us and says, no. I am the Almighty. I and I alone am El Shaddai. And so then, he is a mystifying God. But let's then, with the help of this mystifying God by his Spirit, try and see what the first few verses are saying. First thing I think that's brought to us here very simply, and perhaps it is that we would almost pass by it, is age. Age. A-G-A. Age. The chapter begins with a detail about Abram at this point that we might somehow think not worth mentioning. Look at what we read. When Abram was what? He was 99 years old. That was his age at this point that's been recorded at the beginning of 17. And we're simply told that at that a good old age, it is that the Lord appears to Abram. It is that God reveals himself in a theophanic form. I believe it's a pre-incarnational presentation, a manifestation of the second person of the Godhead of Jesus Christ. And it is that God allows Abram to see him in such a way that Abram's not consumed by the fact of the holiness and the majesty of the God whom he worships. And that's certainly a point worth considering. But I think that what's even more important in the fact that the Spirit through Moses has recorded this for us is that God reveals himself to Abram when Abram is 99 years of age. Now, think in the distance between chapter 16 and 17. In terms of the pages of Scripture, it's only a few 8 millimeters in your Bibles, and it is that you move from 16 to 17. But when we leave Abram at the end of chapter 16, he's 86 years old. And now at the beginning of chapter 17, he's 99 years old. In other words, in terms of this few millimeter gap in the pages of Scripture, there's a 13-year gap between the events of chapter 16 and chapter 17. Not only so, but it's now 24 years since God's initial call to Abram to leave out of the Chaldeans, and it is that Ishmael, as we saw in chapter 16, has been the fruit of Sarai and Abram's deity assistance plan, if we could call it that, in chapter 16, and it is that Ishmael is going to be blessed, but he's not on the table as far as the covenant of God is concerned. God is stating here very clearly again, the seed comes through Sarah, old, barren, disappointed Sarah, but God stubbornly insists that it will be in accordance with his will, his way, and his commandment. And God is saying to them, this is how it's going to be. And as far as we can tell, God hasn't spoken a word since he and Hagar got together in the desert in chapter 16. So there's been 13 years of silence. Now, what would characterize these 13 years of God not communicating with Abram? Now, maybe some of you immediately are saying, oh, well, that's all hearsay, you don't know. But I think if we read between the lines, there are certain things that we can take and apply to ourselves today, and I think are absolutely vital for us as the covenant people of God. What characterizes then these 13 years when we're told that he's 99 years of age? First thing I think we can term is presumption. Presumption. I think the nomadic equivalent of Frank Sinatra would have been often playing on the Abrahamic iPod during that 13-year period. And you're saying, what do you mean by that? Well, remember Frank Sinatra when it is that he sang that song, I Did It My Way. That's what it is that the 13 years of silence partly consist of and speak about. A family, a husband and a wife who decided to do things their way rather than doing things the way that God himself had said they should be done. And it is that I think that the 13-year silence from 16 to 17 is saying to us that when you as a Christian insist on doing things your way, then it is that you will eventually eat the fruit of those seeds. And very often it is that the fruit is bad fruit. 13 years earlier, Abram had taken a wrong turn. He and Sarah had gone out of their way to make sure that there would be a birth, and it resulted in the birth of Ishmael. And for 13 years after that point, it would seem that there had been absolute silence from heaven, that God did not speak to his servant. Now, we're not told, but let's be honest in terms of human experience. I suspect that a time in those years, in the household of Abram, there were times of unhappiness, there were times of unrest. Yes, the old couple had a child. Yes, it is that they had gone out of their way and out of God's way to make sure that there was a child. But this child was not the child of promise. And by their own hands, by their own scheming, they had produced unwanted, ungodly interference to God's plan. Now, it wouldn't have been so difficult had not the promise of God still been lingering in the air. In the 13 years of silence, there was still the promise. You shall have a son. I've promised it. I've declared it. And no matter what you've done or how you've gone out of the way that I've said you should do it, you will have a son. And no doubt at times, I think that the presence of Ishmael in that home and between that husband and wife created contempt, it created bitterness, it created envy, and it led to strife. There had been problems before this, but they were almost ultimately victorious. But this being said, I don't think those years were necessarily lost, totally lost years. So I think in the 13 years, God was teaching Abram the cost of acting presumptuously on his own. The cost of running ahead. The cost of doing things Abram and Sarah's way rather than doing them God's way. And one of the most frightening things, I think, in life, and this is application to us today, is when it is that you're an individual who's a child of God and you insist on having things your own way. That's the problem so often. When as the children of God, we insist on having things our way rather than God's way. And especially in terms of the Christian husband, wife, son, daughter, whoever it may be. You see, God, being God, may let you have your way for a reason, but eventually it is that you're sorry that you asked for it. You see, ultimately, those who love God, the hunger for the promises of God draw them back. But it leads to problems that you need not have known of. There was presumption in the 13 years. Second thing I think that could be found in the 13 years was preparation. Preparation. Another reason I think the 13 years of silence is that during those years, there was seclusion, there was preparation. And you find that in the lives of many of the characters in Scripture. Think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist had a silent 30 years in preparation for basically a ministry that lasted 2 to 3 months. That's all his ministry was, but there was 30 years leading up to it. What about Jesus himself? 30 years in the backwater of Nazareth, preparing for his baptism and so on. And that was then immediately followed by what? 40 days of silence in the wilderness. Preparation. What about Joseph? It is that Joseph was in silence and seclusion in an Egyptian prison awaiting the appointed time of God. What about Saul of Tarsus? Saul tells us in Galatians that after his conversion, there were years, a few years of silence out in the desert while it is that he's prepared for his life's purpose and calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. And here you have these 13 years of silence. And it is that they're ensuring that the son of promise would be seen to have been a natural conception between Sarai and Abram, but procreation with a miraculously engendered virility and fertility. A 99-year-old and a 90-year-old woman. I mean, humanly speaking, it's laughable. No wonder Abram, as we read here, he laughs. No wonder later on in the next chapter we find that Sarah, what does she do? She laughs. She sees herself in the mirror each day and her husband as he comes to bed at night and she's going, we're going to have a son? You've got to be kidding. But during those 13 years, Abram and Sarah had a developing faith. And I think it is that there was a godly character developing through the years of silence. Now, what's the application? Well, it's this, and I think it's far-reaching. That Christianity and being a believer in Jesus Christ, that it's all about faith in Christ and true faith that builds character. That if it is that we are saying we are sanctified by the Spirit of God and being sanctified, then part of the expression of that will be in godly character, in Christ-like character. And when I go throughout the church and meet Christians at times, I sometimes wonder in terms of attitudes, in terms of the way Christians speak to one another, in terms as to how it is Christians view one another. And it's almost as though the godly character and so on, it's not there. We've got the words, we've got the phrases and so on, we've got the buzzwords. But when it comes to true Christ-likeness of character, it's not there. And what I think this passage and the gap is saying to us is that God will do whatever it is that's needed to put godly character and a godly mentality within the heart and mind of each individual who is born from above in Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. That God will do what's ever needed to put godly character and a godly mentality within each individual who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that suffering very often is one of the keys to that aspect of human development in terms of our walk with God. Don't you see then how that transforms our sufferings? Don't you see then how that transforms the times when it is that we begin to question and wonder why it is that God's allowing certain things to happen in our lives? Why it is that we thought we were going down that road, yet it seems as though God's wanting us to go down this other road? It is that God is developing character. If I'm speaking to somebody here today, and it is that all you've known is of silence from God, ask yourself why. What is it that God is trying to teach you? Where is it that God is wanting to lead you? Because at 99 years of age, and when there's 13 years of silence between 16 and 17, it speaks, I think, of presumption. It speaks, I think, of preparation. And then thirdly, I think it speaks of plodding. Plodding. Now, who can give me a definition of plodding? Well, I'll give you one just now. The dictionary definition of plodding is slow-moving and unexciting. If anybody's a plodder, there's somebody who's slow-moving and there's somebody who's unexciting. And I reckon much of the 13 years were years that for Abram and Sarai were slow-moving and unexciting, often in that 13-year period. And what it's saying to us is this, that much of covenant living is undramatic and quite ordinary. Much of what it means to belong to the covenant household is undramatic and quite ordinary. Think of what went on between the years from Genesis 16, verse 16, and to Genesis 17, verse 1. It didn't seem as though there was much divine razzle-dazzle, apparently. Really didn't seem like that. 13 years of silence. God wasn't, it would seem, breaking into Abram and Sarah's life with sensational spurts of drama. It was the same old, same old, same old for 13 years. I suppose that as a nomadic tribesman and with the others, they had clan-wide parties from time to time at various points in the year, family gatherings as we have them. But most of the time in 13 years was spent over things like getting goat's milk for the morning cereal, doing the veterinary work on the animals from week to week, brushing their teeth, getting over the flu, settling disputes over water rights, settling disputes between brothers and sisters, and things like that. And the application for us today is this, that great swatches of covenant life are like that. Great tracts of what it means to be a child of the covenant, that's what it's like. In other words, it consists in grocery stores, it consists in oil changes, it consists in taking inventory, it consists in standing at copy machines, getting allergy shots, going for music lessons, pulling casseroles out of the oven, attending congregational meals, whatever else it may be. But it also consists of this. It consists of Sunday services, morning and evening. It consists of midweek prayer meetings on a Wednesday night. It consists of weeks, months, years, when it seems as though God is silent. Even though we're at church, Sunday by Sunday, year by year, decade by decade. And it leads to the question, can you therefore stand the ordinariness of Christian life? Can you stand the ordinariness of Christian life? You see, plodding can result in discouragement. It really can. I was reading about a pastor in a small church, and it is that he said, I was a faithful guy, but my ministry rolls on month after month, year after year, decade after decade, and not a whole lot's happening. There's no revivals. No people in droves, number-wise, are getting saved. Some of the families that have been used by God to help put back together and glue them together, they're becoming unglued again. But he said, I plod on, despite the discouragements that set in. We've got to remember that plodding is slower than sprinting. You see, the plodder, and the term plodding doesn't sit well with the type A personality. You know the type A personality, the kind of person whose calendar is packed with events, their cell phone's constantly ringing, their multitasking skills are totally refined, their email box is always full, their aspirations are lofty, and their life speed is always high. And plodding's totally antithetical to their nature. And as far as they see it and understand it, plodding is antithetical to the Christian life as well. They'll say, well, wasn't Jesus busy? Didn't Paul have a packed itinerary? Didn't the early churches have services every single day, morning, noon, and night, it seems? Why plod for God when you can sprint? And often the non-plodders will say to us that what we need to be the church is to be the church without the confines of the church as we have it. But I'm going to say to you today, if you're of that mindset, that besides being unbiblical, such notions of churchless, non-plodding Christianity are unrealistic. What do I mean by that? Well, it's immature, like the newly engaged couple who think that romance will preserve their marriage, and that the couple celebrating their golden anniversary, 50 years of marriage, that somehow they're different. The couple celebrating the 50 years of marriage know that it's the institution of marriage that preserves the romance, not the romance that preserves the marriage. And too often it is young couples today forget that. And it is that we've got quick, easy divorce. I'm quite sure there are many Christian couples from a previous generation, and it is that they were tempted to divorce at times. Because let's be honest, married life is not easy at times, even for Christians. But they understood that when they took their vows, it was for the long haul, in terms of the institution, that God Himself, this creation ordinance that is part and parcel of the fabric of reality. What about the God-given habit of corporate worship and the God-given mandate of corporate accountability? That's what's demanded of us as the covenant community. And I think that it's saying to us that what the church needs and what this congregation needs are fewer revolutionaries and a few more plodding visionaries. That's what we need. That should be the dream for our church and our congregation. A multitude of faithful, risk-taking plodders. You see, the best biblical churches are full of gospel-saturated people holding tenaciously to a vision of godly obedience, God's glory, and pursuing the godliness and glory that God demands of us with a relentless attitude that's often unnoticed because it is that we're plodding in terms of how we express this. And really what I'm saying is this. Until you and I are content with being one of the million nameless faces in terms of church membership, and that we're not the next globe-trotting rock star in the Christian church, really, in a real sense, we're not ready to be part of the church. In the grand scheme of things, most of us are going to be like those whom Paul mentions at the end of Romans 16. Listen to this. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asinicritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Who are these people? Just names at the end of Romans chapter 16. Yet it is names, faceless names, that the Spirit of God said, record them. Because they were useful to Paul, and therefore they were useful to the ministry. And I think that's maybe why today so many Christians are getting tired of the church. Now, hopefully that's getting you sitting up if you were dozing off. That many Christians are getting tired of the church. Why? Well, this reason. Because so many Christians today haven't learned to be part of the crowd. We haven't learned to be part of the ordinary. Indeed, for many, they don't desire the ordinary. The ordinary aspect of what it means to be a nameless church member, in a sense, and faceless to much of the world. Our jobs are often mundane. Our devotional times can seem like a waste. And church services are often a totally forgettable and boringly so. It's another Lord's Day. And it's another Lord's Day when He's back again. That's life. We drive to the same places every week. We go through the same routines with our kids every week. We buy our groceries at the same grocery store every week, and we share the same bed if we're married with the same person every night. And church life is often the same. Every week, same doctrines. Every week, same basic order of service and worship. Psalms, reading, prayer, that's it. Every week, same preacher, now for 22 years. Every week, the same voice for 22 years. Every week, the same psalms. And every week, the same people. But in all the smallness and the sameness, God works. And God works like the smallest seed in the garden that grows to unbelievable heights, like the beloved Tychicus, the faithful minister who delivers the mail to Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6 and brings the apostolic greeting. And life is just pretty ordinary, just like following Jesus most days that Jesus gives to us to follow him. You see, daily discipleship, daily spirit-filled life is not speaking in tongues, it's not living in the heights of ecstasy, but it's not a new revolution each morning, but it's plodding, even when it is that we're saying to ourselves, what's the point? It's possible the church needs to change. Don't get me wrong. It's possible. But it's possible that you've changed and I've changed and that change has not been for the better. See, it's possible that we no longer find joy in so great a salvation. Do you find joy in your salvation? Do you find joy in the salvation of others? Do you find joy when it is that Christ crucified is proclaimed from this pulpit by whoever is in the pulpit? Is it something that sustains you and upholds you every day of the week to come? The joy of salvation, no matter what's happening in your life, if you are able to say, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, how joyful you should be. And so what if it's the same thing that you've been doing for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, how joyful you should be. And it's possible that our boredom, even our boredom in coming to church, that it's got less to do with its doctrines, it's got less to do with poor leadership, and what it's got to do with is more often your unwillingness and my unwillingness to tolerate imperfection in the brothers and sisters who sit alongside us with our own coldness and the coldness that is ours so often to the same old repeated message about Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And it's possible that you're someone who talks a lot about authentic community, you talk a lot about doctrine, you talk a lot about so many things that make you and others think, wow, that's a paragon in the church. But you're not willing to live it out. You're cold and you're standoffish. And it is that you'll not complete, as it were, the full body of Christ. You see, this church, this congregation, at this time, is not an incidental part of God's plan. And we need to hold on to that. You heard of a William Carey, and with this I close. William Carey said, I can plod. I can plod. William Carey lived between 1761 and 1834. And if you don't know, William Carey is recognized as the father of modern missions. And he's a man who, by God's grace, pioneered an awakening in India. And it is that Carey faced severe obstacles. Reading his biography, it's quite fascinating. He experienced devastating setbacks, and yet you find that his ministry was mightily used by God. Now, maybe you're here today, and there are severe obstacles in your life at the moment, crushing you, weighing you down. Maybe you're here today as a Christian and you've experienced devastating setbacks in your life, and even at the moment, devastating setbacks. But know this, like Carey, you can still be used by God. Why? Because Carey said, I can plod. I can plod. I hope that all of us here today, what I've been saying has struck a note with you, because it really struck a note in terms of my preparation for today. It really did. Because sometimes you get to the point, I've been your minister now for 21 years, and I know people like people know me. And some of you no doubt say, same sermon, same voice, same intonation. Maybe we need a new voice. Maybe we need a new pastor. We've got a new building, new things before us. Maybe we need newness. Maybe we do. And if that's to be God's will, then it'll happen. But at the moment, God's will is that I'm in this pulpit and you listen on a Lord's Day. And together, God calls us to plod. To plod. May it be that what could be said of us here in 593 Shepherd Avenue East as part of the body of Christ here is that we were all plodders. Amen. Let's stand to pray.